Last week we started our Summer in the Psalms series with Psalm 145, the first seven verses, and today we continue focusing our attention on verses 8 and 9. But before we do, let's review just what we considered last week in those first seven verses. We are to praise Yahweh for His greatness. His greatness is unsearchable, and He is abundant in goodness, is where we concluded in verse 7. Praising Yahweh begins with pondering Yahweh, considering His greatness, considering His goodness. So how did it go this week for you considering the greatness of God and then sharing the greatness of God with others? Did you tell Him how great He is? Did you tell yourself how great He is? Did you tell others how great God is? Look with me, Psalm 145, beginning in verse 1. I will extol you, my God and King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness, and they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this revelation today of who You are. The character that exists within the Trinity. Good, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, faithful in love. Help us today to consider these truths. Help us today to rejoice in these truths. Help us today to be changed by these truths, to leave here understanding our purpose to display these truths in our own being. Spirit of God, would You help us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you ever find yourself in the middle of a conversation with somebody and it hits you in that moment. I think we've had this conversation before. Or maybe you walk into a room and you kind of look around and you get that weird feeling like, I've been in this moment before. We call that deja vu from the French, already seen. And it is a frustrating and sometimes eerie feeling for us to experience. Well, you might have felt something like deja vu when we read verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 145. Something familiar about those words, as if they're words that we have experienced before, and maybe you've experienced them in Psalm 145. We read them last week. But you may be thinking more broadly, it seems like I've seen these, read these, heard these in other places, and you would be absolutely right. No doubt you have, because Psalm 145 verses 8 and 9 are the most quoted verses that we find throughout the Scriptures, particularly to the Old Testament. So as we begin this morning, I'd like to take you on a tour of the Old Testament usage of these verses that introduce us to the person of Yahweh. And so the Bible, Old and New Testament, are Yahweh revealing Himself to us, His person, His character, His nature. This is why it's a living book, because it's presenting to us a living God, a God who is alive, a God who is at work. And so passage upon passage and story upon story reveal to us His greatness and His goodness. And here in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, we find a minefield of beautiful gems that are revealing to us the nature of Yahweh. You might think of this verse, this section, this summarization of his character is like a bio. If you ever had to write a bio for a website or something that's being put out there to describe yourself, we find here a good summarized bio of the character and the nature of Yahweh. David's words in 8 and 9 are not original to him. We find the description of Yahweh used throughout the Old Testament. We're going to go through a lot of verses. I'm going to have them on the screen behind us so you don't have to turn to all of these places. But here's what we read in Numbers 14 and verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to their children and to the third and the fourth generation. In this context, Moses is actually interceding on behalf of the children of Israel, and he is reminding Yahweh of who he is. This is who you are. This is who you have told us you are. And so he is speaking these words back in an intercessory way. In a corporate confession of sin in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, the people were recounting their sinful heritage, their depravity, if you will, and the saving nature of Yahweh. Here's what it says. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive. You are gracious and you are merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Because of that, you did not forsake them. In Psalm 86, verses 5 through 7, by the way, these are our fighter verses for this week. I didn't plan that, but this is the way in which the Lord works. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to the pleas for grace. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you answer me. Then in verse 15 of the same psalm, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103, verse 8 reads, the Lord, Yahweh, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, it says, yet even now declares Yahweh, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Repent from the heart. Return to Yahweh your God. Why? For he is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. And he abounds in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Finally, at the end of Jonah in chapter 4, Jonah 4 verses 1 through 3, we read this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What displeased Jonah? That God had shown grace and mercy to the people of Nineveh. And so it displeased Jonah. He was angry and he prayed to Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God and you're merciful and you're slow to anger. And you're abounding in steadfast love, and you relent from disaster. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Boy, it shows you the depth to which Jonah had plummeted in his sinfulness. I knew you were a God like this, and it's why I never wanted to come to this place. But where did all of this begin? Where do we find the original statement that everybody keeps quoting? Well, we find it on a fiery mountaintop in the desert of Arabia. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 34. We're going to read the first few verses here in this chapter, Exodus 34. Find the source material for what we see here in 145, verse 8 and 9. Exodus 34, in verse 1, the Lord, or Yahweh, says to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet, which you broke. And be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all of the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward earth, and he worshiped. You see, Moses had asked to see the glory of Yahweh. Yahweh made this declaration: "I am a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I keep steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin." In this moment, as Moses' head is tucked into the side of the mountain, he can't see the full glory of God in that moment. But he hears the full glory of God in a proclamation that God himself makes in this moment, revealing himself. David, Moses, Joel, Jonah, and all the others are relying on this first verbal revelation of who Yahweh is. Who's the original source of the declaration? It's Yahweh himself. He's speaking. Maybe even we could consider it. He's singing over Moses in this moment, declaring who he is. So Moses has a clear understanding. This is the first revelation of the character of God that is spoken directly to mankind in this moment that we have recorded for us in the Scriptures. But what does it mean to say that Yahweh is good? What does it mean that he's gracious? What does it mean that he's merciful? Well, for the remainder of our time, I'd like to consider the greatness and the goodness that is revealed in this most quoted revelation that we find. Yahweh is gracious. Grace is this: it's unmerited kindness. Grace is unearned or undeserved favor. The idea is more than simple politeness or generosity. We tend to think of a person who is gracious as somebody who just simply shows kindness, they're polite, you can get along with them well. But what this means within the context of Scripture, it refers to God freely giving help, freely forgiving, blessing, showing compassion to people who are weak, needy, and undeserving. That's the key. They're undeserving of these things. Yet Yahweh is a God who gives freely to the undeserving. This morning, both Jeremy and Dustin read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And in this passage, Paul is writing to help the Ephesians better understand the gracious nature of God. And I want to read those verses again, starting in verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," what did he do? "He made us alive together in Christ." How did he do that? By grace. By giving us what we do not deserve, you have been saved. And he's raised us up with him, and he's seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I think it was just last week that we were talking about that very concept, that the best is yet to come. We've only tasted the grace, the first fruits of the grace that is to be experienced in being united with Christ. There is more to come. And he says again, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God doesn't owe us anything. But because he is gracious, he freely gives us all things in Christ. And there's nothing any of us could ever do that would deserve any of those things. And isn't that the battle in our mind? Isn't that the battle in our heart? We tend to think that we deserve these things. We move through life as if we deserve the blessings that God gives us. I did good today. You should be good to me. That's not the way it works. We can never demand upon God. Everything we have is undeserved. I would invite you next week to join us for our discipleship hour as we work through our statement of faith regarding grace in relation to our salvation. Next Sunday morning, we'll work through that beginning at 9:15. Yahweh is merciful, or we could say compassionate. The Hebrew word translated here, merciful or compassionate, is rechum, and it is related to the Hebrew word rechim, which is translated womb. We've made this connection before in a few other places in Scripture. Yahweh's mercy is nurturing, like a mother's compassionate care for her child, or we should probably reverse that, a mother's compassionate care for her child is a reflection of Yahweh's compassionate care for his people. It's the way God cares for us. Throughout the Gospels, we read of Jesus in several places being moved with compassion towards the people. I think Dustin mentioned this a few weeks ago in his sermon on Mother's Day, how Christ was moved with compassion. As he interacts with humanity, he's moved with compassion towards them. One of these instances is in Mark 1. It says, "A leper came to him and was imploring him and even kneeling down and said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" And you think about the leper. The lepers were on the outskirts of society. They weren't welcomed with the rest of the group. They had their own places to live. By law, they had to move about when they were moving about, saying, "Unclean, unclean." And this leper approaches Jesus and says, "You can make me clean." And here's what it says in Mark 1. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand. And here's my favorite part. And he touched him. And he said, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he was made clean. That's the compassion of our God. He touches the leper. He does more than we can imagine, even in our own being, in showing compassion. He goes the extra mile. It's personal. He's moved with compassion from the innermost part of who he is. This is the declaration we find from the Old Testament, that our God is compassionate. He is merciful in this way. He is also slow to anger. In his kindness, God is patient towards humanity. The more I study the Old Testament and understand the nature and the works of Yahweh, the more frustrated I become with the often repeated notion that the Old Testament God is wrathful and vindictive and even petulant. That's often how he's described. Oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's just raining down fire. He's just mad at people. They don't do what he wants, and so here he's going to let them have it. And there are instances of Yahweh's wrath in the Old Testament. Absolutely. The flood being the most significant, the destruction of Sodom, the plagues on Egypt, the destruction of Jerusalem, his own city where his own people dwell, the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Even Jesus in the New Testament, he pronounces judgment on Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and judgment would eventually come to those cities. But none of these catastrophic judgment events were knee-jerk reactions. None of them. They were centuries in the making. All of these acts of judgment included warning after warning, pleas for repentance, as God was slow to anger and patiently waiting for them to turn and repent. See, this was Jonah's beef with Yahweh. Jonah wanted judgment for Nineveh. He hated the Ninevites. But he knew God is slow to anger. And Jonah did not just go the other direction because he didn't want to be around the Ninevites. He went the other direction because he knew that Yahweh, in his slow to anger character, would give them another opportunity to repent, and he did not want to see them get another opportunity to repent. That's what he says in his own admission in Jonah 4. And God worked miraculously, and the people of Nineveh did repent. And we see Jonah's anger as a result. Even now, we learn from 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord, he is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Some people say, well, why hasn't Christ come back? Why hasn't the ball started rolling yet on all of these things Jesus said and Paul said and Peter said? Well, he's not lacking in fulfilling his promise. But what Peter says is he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's being slow to anger. So the depraved can hear the gospel again and again and again. He's abounding in steadfast love, it says. He is covenantly faithful. He is loyal in his love. And you probably know the word that I'm about to say. It's chesed. The chesed of our God. God doesn't quit on his people. He doesn't fail to keep the promises that he's made to his people. Never once has he failed to keep a promise that he made to his people. And he cannot fail to keep the promises that he makes to his people, because it would violate the very character of who he is. Yet we quit on him all the time. We fail to keep our promises all the time. But he remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. And it would be enough to say that God's love is steadfast. That's the way it could have been worded. But what does David write? No, he abounds in steadfast love. He overflows in his chesed towards his people. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, when I think and reflect on the chesed, that's this nature of God, how he remains faithful to his people in their faithlessness, is from 1 Samuel chapter 4. Eli is the high priest. Israel is at war with the Philistines, and they're losing. And so Eli's sons decide, we've got a tactic. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant, this place where God meets his people, and let's take it out to the battlefield, and God will surely bless us in the battle if we have this gold box with us. And that's what they do. And the Philistines overrun the Israelites, and they take the Ark of the Covenant with them. And upon hearing that news, Eli first hears about the death of his own sons, certainly grieved, but when he hears that the Ark had been taken, he falls off the wall, breaks his neck. In that same context, one of his son's wives was giving birth in this same period, and he gives birth to a son, and they call the son Ichabod, meaning what? The glory has departed. Yahweh's gone. But was he gone? No, the ark was taken to a temple to Dagon. The Philistines put it in one of their own temples to one of their own false gods. And I love this part of the story because they come in the next day and the stone statue to Dagon was face planted in front of the Ark of God. And they're like, well, that's weird. So they set it back up and they come in the next day, and not only is it face planted, but it's been dismembered into multiple pieces. People began to grow tumors. The judgment of God begins to fall on the Philistines, and they say, we got to get this thing out of here. And so they put it on a wagon, and they put some cattle. They're not even going to take it. They build all these weird pagan little rats and mice, all of the things that were plaguing them, tumors, and they put gold on here, and they just send it back towards the border of Israel, and it makes its way ultimately to the house of Obed-Edom, where David will eventually retrieve it and get it back to Jerusalem. What I love about that story is there was no Israelite that lifted a finger to move back towards Yahweh, to recapture the ark, to bring this thing that represented the presence of Yahweh back into their being. But Yahweh did it all on his own, because he never fails to be faithful to his people. That's his hesed towards us. By no effort of their own, by no effort of our own, when we're faithless, which is, let's just be honest, most of the time, he remains faithful. He is good to all, it says. His mercy is over all that he has made. In Matthew 5, Jesus says that the way of his kingdom is to love your enemies. We don't like that verse very much. In loving our enemies, it says we prove ourselves to be the sons of the Father. Why? Because he loves his enemies. He goes on to say this, that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. That he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why does he do that? Because he's good to all. He's merciful to all. We learn from Scripture and creation that God is the giver. He is the sustainer of all life. Even the most ardent atheist who woke up this morning, they ate a meal, they met up with some friends, they went on a walk. In truth, that atheist owes those experiences to who? To God, to the goodness of God. The very breath that atheist uses to deny God is given to him by a good God. The very good God that he denies. The goodness of God is on all. So what are we to do with this? These attributes of Yahweh are why we are to forever and ever give him praise. When we consider his mercy and we consider his graciousness and his goodness, we're to give him praise for these things. This is how he is good. This begins as we ponder for ourselves, as we meditate on the nature of God, mainly through Scripture, but also as we relate Scripture to our own personal experiences in life. We all have our own individual experiences of his hesed, our own individual experience of his goodness that he's shown to us, that undeserved favor. I mean, I just took like 10 minutes to summarize some of the greatest truths known to man. the grace, the compassion, the patience, the hesed, the goodness of Yahweh. We're meant to spend our lives, my friends, mulling over these truths, unpacking these truths. And as we mull them over and think through the goodness of God, we're meant to give him praise for these things. We're meant to, in response, tell him how great he is. And tell ourselves every day how great he is. And tell others every day how great he is. Give praise. One generation shall commend him to the next. I'll mention that these repeated attributes of Yahweh are revealed, I believe, most brilliantly in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. If you want a starting point to understand grace, steadfast love, goodness, look at the life of Christ. Look at what he accomplishes on the cross. All of these things are fulfilled and brightly displayed in what he accomplishes for us. Finally, I would say that these attributes of Yahweh are what we know as communicable attributes. Think in terms of a disease. A communicable disease is a disease I can give to you and you can give to another person. These are communicable attributes, meaning they're attributes that we as image bearers, that we as new creations in Christ are meant to not only talk about and give praise to God for, but we're meant to display them before a watching world. Is Christ in you? Is the Spirit of Christ at work in you? Are you a new creation in Christ? Then what that means is the very nature of Christ is at work in you and meant to be displayed to the world around. So if he is faithful in his love, then we should be faithful in our love. And the world should note that. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. We're called to be gracious to others. We're called to be gracious to others. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted or gentle, forgiving one another as you've been forgiven in Christ. We're meant to communicate that attribute of God in the way that we live our lives in our home, in our church fellowship, in our community, in the place we work. But I think so often we're not so much in the category of somebody who's known as gracious, but maybe the category of a jerk. Maybe even a judgmental jerk. Are we showing grace to other people? We're called to show compassion to others. Compassion. We're called, as Jesus is, to be moved with compassion. If the heart of Christ is your heart, and he's moved with compassion towards humanity, then our hearts should be moved with compassion for others. Colossians 3 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. Patience. You're not going to like this one. Bearing with one another. Putting up with one another. And if anybody has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We're to have hearts of compassion for other people. Yet so often, I'm not motivated by compassion for others. I'm motivated by my own self-interest, my way, what I want. We're told that we're to be slow to anger in Scripture. We're to be patient with others. That's mentioned in the Colossians text there, but here's what it says in James chapter 1. Knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and what? Slow to anger. Why? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Isn't that cool how right there he gives us again an understanding of the character of God? It's not the way he operates. So it's not the way you're supposed to operate either. Slow to anger, patient with others. I appreciated Jeremy brought up this morning. He said he's never murdered anybody, taken their blood, but he's slayed thousands on the highway in his heart as he deals with traffic and other people. And I was like, amen, brother, mass murderer here. If that's what we're talking about, and that's what we're talking about. We're to be patient and slow to anger towards the watching world. Think Matthew 18. This is what helps me in this area. Matthew 18, the servant is forgiven much. He's been shown incredible grace and incredible mercy by an incredibly gracious and merciful master. And what does he immediately do? He goes and he grabs the guy who owes him a small amount and demands of him and judges him and punishes him. It's me a lot of times. Why? Because I forget. I forget that God is slow to anger towards me. That he's been patient with me and continues to show patience with me. We're also to show steadfast love and faithfulness towards others. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We're to go out of our way, above and beyond, in the way in which we care and show faithfulness to other people. We're to be good and do good to all. We're to do good to all. Galatians 6:10 says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're to do good. As God does good, we're to do good. Here in just a moment, we're going to hear from the Gideons. Grateful to have Alan and Carl here with us today. They're going to present to us some opportunities to do good. We started the service today talking about some different things with missions and crayons and cleaning up some of the school properties. Opportunities for us to do good. To show the goodness of God in the actions that we perform. But let me give you this one last word. You cannot be what you do not know. You can't be what you do not know. So my friends, it begins with us meditating on this great and good God. And if you're here and you're hearing some of this and you're thinking through, okay, I'm supposed to display these things, that's tough. If you find it difficult to display these attributes horizontally, that is to others, that means that you're finding it difficult to understand these attributes vertically and truly understand and know and grasp the greatness and the goodness of our God. When we get that, this comes far easier. Mull over the greatness and the goodness of God. Give him praise for it. Remind yourself of it and share it with others in your words and in your actions as well. I obviously don't know all of the things that are going on in your life. I don't know all the means in which this text, these truths, are meant to impact you today. I know some of you are in trial, and maybe just being here today in your time of suffering and grief, you just need to be reminded and reflect and find your hope in the truths that our God is gracious and He is compassionate. And even though you may feel like leaving Him, He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He's with us to the end. Some of you are here and you're more impacted by the reality that these are not the attributes that you're living out in your own life and existence. And that calls for repentance. That calls for surrender and humility today. I just want to give us a moment here for us to pray, for us to be reflective, for us to praise and just thank God for who He is. Thank God that these attributes that are core to His being and character have been made known to us. And we know that the hesed of our God and the graciousness of our God because we know Christ. We've seen what's been accomplished in Him for us. Let's just take a couple of minutes here and let's just spend some time praying. If you're here and you need to pray with somebody, there's some things that are heavy on you, there's some questions you have, please make your way to the prayer room that's here to my right. We would love to pray with you and encourage you in whatever way we can. Let's take some time and pray. Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word and revealed Yourself to us in the Word that is Jesus. And even in our own just experiences in life, we've seen examples of Your character. You've shown up in times where nobody else was there. When we turned our back on You, You never turned Your back on us and You pursued. You've shown goodness upon goodness, grace upon grace. And we thank You for that and we give You praise for that today. God, help us to not only embrace these truths and be affected by them and give You glory and rejoice and praise for them, but help us to live them out. God, help me to be kind and compassionate. Deal with my selfishness. Help me to be gracious, less judgmental of others, slow to anger. Help us in these endeavors, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.